This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how the desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief? Rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Virtually every culture throughout history has had spaces that were considered by the residents to be sacred. Temples, churches, or hallowed memorials. Entering these places sets you apart from the secular environment to a place that is holy and set apart to contemplate and to seek after the things of God. In John's Gospel, Jesus enters one such space, the temple in Jerusalem. The difference is this site was consecrated by the triune God Himself. And they came there once a year for the Passover pilgrimage. But entering the temple courtyards, Jesus saw that it was teeming with commerce, not reverential worship. And so Jesus, what we have here, He confronted this distortion of sacred space. Most of you know that Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And it was a festival swelling Jerusalem, we're told by contemporaries like Josephus, with up to 2.7 million pilgrims, including not only Jews from across the empire, but also, interestingly, God-fearing Gentiles who want to know more about the God of Israel. That number, 2.7 million, is difficult to believe. It's mind-boggling. And since every family was required to have a sacrifice, It explains descriptions of rivers of blood flowing out of the city. So they flocked to the temple, which was the center, the epicenter of all religious life, to worship God and to sacrifice. And this magnificent structure represented God's presence with his people. But yet, as Jesus entered the outer perimeter of the sacred space, known as the outer court, also called the court of the Gentiles, he saw nothing there welcoming Gentiles seeking the one true God at all. The outer court was designed for reverential prayer. Only practicing Jews could go inside the inner court. Instead, what Jesus encountered in this sacred space that God set apart for Gentiles was a loud and buzzing marketplace bazaar that smelled like dirty animals and money changers exploiting pilgrims who were obligated to purchase temple coins and animals for sacrifice. I should note the commerce in and of itself, done honestly, was not a problem, as long as it is done honestly and outside the temple grounds. But by allowing this commerce, this bazaar, to take place in what is considered the holiest place on earth at the time, what had happened was the religious leaders had erected a practical barrier between God and any Gentile who might be seeking God. Out of the 2.7 million visitors seeking God every Passover, how many potential converts from the Gentiles were already offended and turned away? And so Jesus' dramatic actions in the temple have to be viewed against this backdrop to understand what's going on. Jesus was deeply upset by the disrespect shown to his Father, and he took immediate action. Weapons were banned from the temple ground. If you tried entering with a weapon, they would execute you. At the time, whips were considered to be weapons. And so what Jesus has here is not so much a weapon to harm people. It was somewhat of a makeshift whip, perhaps made from the ropes used for the animals. It is not intended to deliberately harm anyone, but it does send a very strong message. And with it, the text tells us he herded out the animals, he tossed all the coins from the money changers' tables, and he knocked them over. This was not just a moment of some type of Jesus losing it, some type of uncontrolled anger. This was a deliberate demonstration that he had the authority from heaven to reform the temple's corrupt practices. He was showing that he was not just another religious leader, just another rabbi. He was the Son of God standing up for his Father's honor and for the Gentiles seeking God. Jesus' disciples, we are told, watched all of this unfold, and they were reminded in a verse from the Psalms, which says in Psalm 69, "My love for your house burns like in me like a fire." They saw Jesus' passion for honoring his Father's house, and they understood at some level that this event would proceed and eventually lead to his death. But Jesus' outrage here, again, is not just about physical disorder. He was taking a firm stand against a religious system that by this point was exploiting foreign worshipers. They were blocking entrance to the temple. They were making it impossible to pray there. And they were making it prohibitively expensive for ordinary people just to practice their faith. No one else was standing for the truth, so Jesus' stance was a bold critique of this unfairness. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this passage a few days ago, in this dramatic incident, we really get insight into Jesus as a whole person, including his offices. And by that I mean Jesus displayed the qualities of a prophet, a priest, and a king, all three offices in this passage. Like a prophet, he called out wrongdoing in the name of God. As a priest, he purified the temple. And as a king, he exercised kingly authority over religious practices in Jerusalem. This foreshadowed Jesus' ultimate goal to revolutionize the way that people connected with God, putting himself rather than places as being the heart of this new relationship. Well, after Jesus made the scene at the temple, predictably, the Jewish leaders and temple authorities were not happy. They came to him and demanded proof of his authority in verse 18. Show us that you are allowed to do all of this. Jesus' reply was cryptic. In verse 19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's abundantly clear to us he was not talking about the actual temple structure, the stones around them. He was referring to his own body as being God's temple. And the leaders here, as usual, did not get the metaphor. They mocked him, pointing out the temple had been under construction by Herod for 46 years. So how could Jesus think that he could rebuild it in 3 days? What Jesus was hinting at here was a major part of his mission. He was going to be killed, and then he was going to come back to life by his own power 3 days later. This was the heart of his message, and it's what Christianity is all about. He was teaching that God is not confined ultimately to any building, and that Jesus himself would become the one place where people could find and access God. But even his disciples did not fully understand this until after Jesus was resurrected. And so this story highlights a recurring theme in John's depiction of Jesus' life. People often in the Gospels, they misunderstood his spiritual teachings, trying to interpret it in a very simplistic, simple-minded, literal, worldly way. And it illustrates really how challenging, and indeed it's almost impossible, for them to grasp Jesus' true identity without having saving faith to open their eyes. And so the leaders fixated on seeing an impressive miracle. They demanded to see a miracle from Jesus to show that he was who he said he was. The sad thing is, the tragedy, they were overlooking the real miracle who was standing in front of them holding a whip. God had come in human form to create a new covenant with humanity, and Jesus himself was that new place to meet God. And really, there's a number of tangential lessons in application, including the ones of innovations or changing things in worship. I've always felt a bit uneasy with folks who have tendencies to promote what I would call innovations or brand new things in worship. There's several reasons for this, but perhaps the major one is that in the Bible, seeking excitement and amusement and thrills in worship is almost always a clear sign of a religious hypocrite. If you find an example otherwise, please show it to me and I'll stand corrected, but that's what it normally shows. In the four Gospels, asking for a miracle was often a way of avoiding the real issue and the real challenge, which is to trust and believe and follow in Jesus. It's important to note that in John's gospel, signs are not just impressive displays of power. They are indicators of Jesus' divine identity, meant to inspire belief in him as the Son of God. But Jesus performed miracles on his own terms, not simply when his enemies demanded that he do so. At the end of the second chapter, there's a shift from this intense moment when Jesus cleanses the temple to a deeper discussion. During the Passover festival, we were told that many people were impressed by the amazing things that Jesus was doing, and were told in verse 23 that they started to believe in him. Pisteo, the normal word for belief, faith in him. But here's the problem. The kind of belief that they had wasn't the committed kind that Jesus was looking for. It was more about being amazed by the exciting miracles than truly understanding and embracing Jesus for who he was and why he was there. And here's the surprising part, at least to some commentators, in verse 24. Jesus did not trust these new fans at all. And the story here plays with the words. It says the people believed in Jesus, and this is more clear in the Greek. The people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in their belief. In other words, he refused to play along with their charades. Why? We're told in verses 24 and 25, we're told that Jesus knew all people. And he needed no one to clue him in on what humans are like. Even though we are told that many people were drawn to Jesus in crowds, Jesus did not just go with the flow. If you read through the Gospels, you could flatter Jesus, you could insult Jesus. And typically, he was not either impressed or offended. He knew that in most cases, the belief they spoke of was only surface deep. He had nothing against them. He loved them. But he was not going to play along with their games. I believe here that John in Scripture is setting the stage for some very important conversations that are coming up, like with Nicodemus and with the woman from Samaria. This ability to see right into people's hearts, big hint, or it should have been, that Jesus was not just some ordinary guy, some ordinary rabbi, because it strongly suggests he was on a completely different level like God is. On a more personal note, it could also be frightening to us because it means that you and I can hide absolutely nothing from God. And so Jesus is cautious about getting swept up in people's emotional enthusiasm because he knows how fickle the crowds can be. He knows that shallow belief is fragile and will fall apart as soon as adversity comes its way. And in the crowds, the same people who praised and flattered him one moment were criticizing him the next. So the narrative keeps highlighting the contrast between a quick, superficial belief versus a deep and enduring faith. And thereby it challenges you and I, the implication is to examine our own beliefs. How strong is our faith? How strong is the object of the faith? How much do we love and believe in the gospel? Do we have a shaky faith, always looking for the next new thing to stay alive? Or do we have a well-grounded faith with deep roots, a robust kind of faith that happily endures, grounded in Jesus and who he is and in his saving message? When you hear responses to this text, at least most that I've heard, what shocks some people is that Jesus appears to them to have lost his composure. And I can understand that, particularly with young people. And what happens is they associate our sinful anger, usually over some perception, real or imagined, of disrespect to our egos, which often are fragile. They confuse our sinful anger with the holy anger of Christ. His anger was based upon his love for others. And it's important to note that for Jesus, the anger here was on behalf of the love he had for his Father and the love he had for the Gentiles who were seeking after his Father. Some say this story means that the churches meet on Sunday morning and they are never allowed to touch money or to do any business, not even selling, for example, Christian literature. That's not the point of the story. Other people find it offensive that Jesus, who they would call gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would do something that was so aggressive and even borderline violent. It conflicts with their expectation of a perfect, meek, suffering servant. What type of Jesus is this who whips people and animals and shoves them out the main door? The answer is, this is the kind of Jesus who hates fake religion with a perfect hatred. If there is one thing we see repeatedly that makes Jesus livid, it is fake religion that prevents true access and knowledge to his heavenly Father. Many years ago, as a young student, I worked at a supermarket, and one morning I was dragged into a very unpleasant and semi-public exchange with a young man from a fundamentalist Christian college in South Carolina. The scene was, he was berating another man, a Christian who he recognized publicly at a cash register as being godless, for purchasing a six-pack of beer. He kept on and on, so I decided I was going to simply call him out in front of everyone, and he did not take it very well. The cashiers on the front line, they all witnessed the exchange. And a few days later, there was a new girl. She walked up to my table during lunch and asked if she could sit with me. And I told her, of course. She asked me about the incident with the Christian jerk, for lack of a better word, and I told her I'd rather not talk about it. Everyone saw what happened. She paused for a moment, and then she told me rather sheepishly and meekly. She says, you know, I just quit my previous job as a dancer to work at this grocery store. I said to her tongue-in-cheek, oh, you were a ballerina. She said, no. Does that offend you? And I responded, I said, what you did or didn't do in the past is none of my business, and I am not an easily offended person. At that point, she shared her story with me. After she had been kicked out of her home by an abusive step-parent, she ended up on the street eating out of dumpsters. A guy approached her, and she began dancing. And she said the money was so good, if I remember correctly, she said she would pull in around $1,000 on weekends per night. The money was so good, she said, she simply could not break free. So I asked her what changed. She said she became pregnant with a little girl, and she decided that she did not want her little girl to grow up and to make her mistakes. When I told her that I really admired her decision, and that God would bless her and her daughter for it, she began tearing up and thanked me. I share this modern example because this is a true story. It illustrates to us the distinction we see with Jesus' response to people caught in obvious immoral sins. Anyone could spot that. Those who have done clearly wrong things. With his reaction to phony religious leaders who think they are godly, but really aren't godly at all. And so Jesus reserved his sharpest opposition for the Pharisees, not for prostitutes, for temple religion going bad rather than for drunks or tax collectors. Jesus overall was very kind and genteel to people suddenly caught up in obvious sinful acts. But Jesus hated fake religion because it blocked access to God. The sad truth is, today, sometimes you and I can be guilty of doing the same thing. And by you and I mean Christians in general. There are some churches that give the impression the church is a social club. By making it all about our business, our organization, our meetings, and around the preferences of all the good people paying the bills. Sometimes the barrier can be a cultural matter. I've been in churches to where they use such specialty insider language, even during fellowship, There is no way that an intelligent unbeliever could ever understand what they are talking about. And they feel completely lost and not part of the conversation. I've seen in some churches cliques that perhaps keeps us from interacting with people who are seeking after God. In closing, these hurdles are always difficult to spot for those of us erecting them. It's easy to spot in other people. It's not so easy to spot it in ourselves. But our gospel for today challenges that. It reminds us to examine our actions and to look at the way that we welcome outsiders, that you and I are facilitating access to God on His terms. It reminds us that His holy anger is based purely upon His love for others. It reminds us the temple of God is not just some physical structure or church building. Our temple is Jesus Himself and Jesus alone. In His holy name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.